Well, before Pastor continues in the book of Esther, we are going to be, for scripture reading this morning, in Luke chapter 1, verses 49 through 55. Luke chapter 1, 49 through 55. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths, and we thank you that we can truly see your wisdom and your power through your word, Lord. And please be with Pastor Craig this morning as he delivers your message. Let it penetrate our hearts and minds, and let everything we do this morning be glorifying to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Nick. And if you will now turn back to the book of Esther. In fact, if you open your Bible about halfway, it'll probably fall on Psalms, and you go back three books. All right? We are in Esther chapter 3 this morning, continuing our series in this book. And we enter chapter 3 about 4 years have passed since Esther has been coronated, since she's become queen. It appears that these 4 years were uneventful, normal as far as a Persian kingdom goes, okay, because we really don't have anything recorded for these 4 years other than the fact that what we're going to read right here takes place 4 years after a coronation. And I guess I ought to turn to Esther too. Where was it again? All right, Esther chapter 3. Okay. Exactly. Anyway, not too much has happened, obviously, in those 4 years because we're not given any information, but things are about to change. Things are about to change in a very dramatic way because chapter 3 opens up talking about a man named Haman who was appointed as basically the second in charge over all of the king's provinces. And we're going to learn that he was a cold, calculated and conniving leader who probably used just those qualities to get him to the position that he is now in. And we're going to learn this morning that he has a goal of exterminating the Jewish race. That is man's perspective of what we're going to read here, okay? However, as with the rest of this account, as we've been looking throughout this entire series, God is really in control. He is behind the scenes, as we've mentioned weeks ago. God is not mentioned one single time in the entire book of Esther. He's not mentioned once. Neither is prayer, nor worship, nor anything along those lines. But he is seen constantly. His fingerprints are all over Esther's life. And we're going to see that here again this morning. But we see this man, Haman, rise to power. But I just want us to know that God is still in control. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this. It says, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that includes wicked leaders. Now, he doesn't appoint their sin, okay? He appoints leaders. Men are sinners by nature. They do that all on their own. And if the truth be known, whether God appoints a good leader or a bad leader, they are sinners because of their sin nature. All right? Sinners do bad things because they are sinful people. While God may appoint some leaders as judgment upon a disobedient, and some leaders as a blessing for obedience, as we've been watching through Judges, the fact remains the same. God is in control. God is in control. We may wonder why God would appoint leaders like Pharaoh, who came against Israel. We may wonder why God would appoint leaders like Haman, like Herod, Hitler, the leaders even today of the Hamas and Al-Qaeda, okay, and many others who wanted to exterminate the Jewish race. But the fact remains the same. All of those nations who have come against Israel are gone. They are gone because God is in control, because God has promised to always deliver his chosen people. Ancient Egypt, gone. Philistines, gone. Assyrian Empire, gone. Babylonian Empire, gone. Persian Empire, gone. Greek Empire, gone. Roman Empire, gone. Byzantine Empire, gone. Crusaders, gone. Spanish Empire, gone. Nazi Germany, gone. Soviet Russia, gone. Why? God is in control. He promised to deliver his people. J. Vernon McGee used to say, "The Jew has attended the funeral of every nation that tried to exterminate him." That is a powerful statement. That makes me want to be a blessing to Israel. Here in Esther chapter 3, we see the beginning of another failed attempt so that we once again might be reminded of who is really in control. Our subject this morning is God's appointive will. God's appointive will from Esther chapter 3. And once again, while we are given this information from man's perspective, okay, this is man's perspective on the situation, God is behind every scene. Look at verse 1. It says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." Now we're told here that the king appointed Haman as minister. But you and I, we really know that God appointed the minister. That's our first point this morning. God appointed the minister. Listen to Romans 13 again. It says, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And then it goes on to say, "He is God's minister." Cyanide is among the most deadly of poisons. It is a chemical compound that makes a living, breathing organism actually unable to use oxygen. That's what cyanide does. And in a sense, it actually asphyxiates the person that breathes it in. It can cause them to go into a coma. It can cause them to have seizures. It can cause cardiac arrest. And obviously, from those, can cause death. Okay? However, cyanide is also one of the main compounds used in gold mining. Through the process of cyanidation, tons and tons of gold that is almost microscopic, you can't even see it, that would be impossible to mine conventionally, is extracted from the earth every single year, processed and brought to a usable and valuable consistency because of cyanide. What is seen and what really is bad and deadly can also be used to serve a very valuable purpose. That's Haman. Well, in verses, or excuse me, in these verses, we learn a few things about him. First of all, we learn that Haman came from Agag, all right? Now, this could mean at least one of two things. There was a province in the Persian Empire called Agag, and it's possible that Haman just came from that province. Or it is possible that Haman was a descendant of a king, Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were some of the fiercest enemies of Israel. They made it a point, in fact, as Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the Amalekites would typically attack from behind, picking off the stragglers. That was their tactic. That's what they did. Moses and Joshua battled the Amalekites, and God gave them victory. I don't know if you remember the story, but Moses had to hold up his staff, and he had to have Joshua help him, and because of actually God's strength, they defeated the Amalekites that day. And then Saul, the first king of Israel, was instructed to wipe them out. They are a wicked people, God told them. Wipe the Amalekites out completely. Well, he didn't. He lost his crown, okay? And now here we are, 500 years later, and the Amalekites being trouble for Israel again. So was Haman simply from the Persian province or a descendant of the Amalekites? Either or both could be true. However, because of the disdain that we are going to see Haman have against Mordecai when he discovers he's Jewish, and because of the conviction that Mordecai is going to have toward Haman, I think the latter might be a good possibility, that Haman was an Amalekite. Either way, he came from Agag. Haman commanded all the princes. Somehow he finagled his way into a position of extreme power. Only the king was above him, and every other Persian official was below him. Look at verse 2. It says, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." So Haman came from Agag. He commanded all the princes. And here we find that Haman convicted Mordecai. If you will remember, Mordecai and Esther had kept their Jewish faith and had been keeping their Jewish faith a secret for some reason. It appears that the secret would now be revealed because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. In fact, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words..." I skipped a verse. Verse 3, sorry about that. "Then the king's servants..." And this is important. Verse 3 is important. You need to have this, okay? "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." It appears here that Mordecai had been convicted of keeping his faith a secret. Perhaps Haman's ancestry plays a part in that. But it also appears that it supports Haman being an Amalekite, an enemy of Mordecai's God, and that's what convicted him, to not bow to him now and to even testify and let the secret out of the bag. "I am a Jew. I am a Jew. And I will not bow to anyone except my God." The gatekeepers then brought this information to Haman, because it was in direct violation to the king's command. But it appears that they had brought it, that information, to him with the intent of seeing if Mordecai is indeed exempt from bowing because of his convictions. Well, here's the answer in verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So as a result of this news, Haman craved wrath. It was not enough to kill Mordecai, okay, for not paying honor. But upon learning why Mordecai said he would not bow, he decided, I want all of the Jews dead. The kingdom of Ahasuerus stretched all the way from India in the east, all the way across to Greece in the west, and then all the way down through Israel into the Ethiopian country of Africa. It was huge. It was a huge kingdom. And this was not just going to be a localized extermination. Haman had on his mind that I want them all gone. And this area, the kingdom, would pretty much cover them all. Haman's wickedness is certainly showing itself here. He appears to be nothing but poison. And once again, we might ask, why would God appoint such a person like this to leadership? Well, listen to what God said about Pharaoh, another enemy of Israel. This is from Romans chapter 9, verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" God appointed Haman, like Pharaoh, so that when he displays his power against him, he will be used for something incredibly valuable. All the world will know. All the world will know who is really in control, who the God of Israel is. So God appointed this minister. Secondly, this morning, God appointed the month. Verse 7 says this: "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." Now, before Haman would approach the king with his extermination idea, he and whatever pagan astrological counsel he was seeking cast lots to determine, presumably, the month that they would carry out this wicked plan. Now, the casting of lots was roughly equivalent to a magic eight ball. Okay, or the rolling of dice to make a decision. All right. Now, what we read here is this is kind of a really obscure verse to find in this story. Okay. In fact, it actually breaks the flow of the story, because in this culture, they cast lots for many decisions. Lots were probably cast to determine whether Haman should be appointed to his position or not. So why is it here? Why do we have to know that they cast lots to determine what month they would carry out this execution plan? Well, I believe that it is to let us know who is really in control. The lot casting did not determine the month. God did. It was almost a year away. This would give Haman, maybe he wanted quick vengeance, I don't know, but it would give him time to prepare. He didn't know how long it would take to convince the king to agree and decree this plan either. So it would give Haman time to prepare himself and his assassins. But who else would it give time to prepare? The Jews? Mordecai? Esther? The Jews? Okay? It is no surprise that when all of this is over, when God does reveal his power and take his victory over this man and plan, that the Jews will establish a holiday to celebrate it. And guess what month it's in? Adar. The month that God chose. The month that God appointed. And guess what they call the celebration? The Feast of Purim, which means the Feast of Cast Lots. They knew who was in control. The Jews knew exactly who was in control. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord." God appointed the minister, he appointed the month, and then he appointed the might. God appointed the might. We're going to see Haman gain complete authority and control in the kingdom. There comes a point in time in the game of Monopoly where one person really starts dominating, okay? Hence the name Monopoly. And he takes complete control over the board. And typically the person that does that is the one who is the most cold-hearted, conniving, and just so calculated in his movements, okay? Which is why I never win, because I'm so compassionate. I'm so generous and kind-hearted. And modest and humble. And those of you that are laughing the loudest have played games with me. The truth of the matter is, yes, I am not compassionate. I am rather competitive, but for some reason, I still never win. All right? There's always someone there a little bit more conniving, a little more cold-hearted and calculated than I am. So I'm rolling the dice like I'm walking through a minefield, hoping to miss your hotels on Boardwalk and Park Place, and actually hoping to go to jail, directly to jail, without passing go, and without collecting $200. Anyway. But there comes a time in the game when somebody dominates, somebody takes control. What brought Haman's complete control? Well, a few things. First of all, conniving accusation. Conniving accusation. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain.'" One of the most deceptive tactics, it happens to be a tactic that Satan uses a lot, but it is to mingle a lie into the truth. Okay, Satan can take something that could be really, really great and mingle a little lie into it, and sometimes a great big lie into it, but he mingles that into it and dilutes, destroys, twists the whole thing. Well, that is what Haman does here, okay? He said, "There is a certain people scattered in your kingdom." That is true. That is true. He said, "Their laws are different from all the peoples." That is true. They were actually on a higher ethical and moral level, their laws were. That is true. He said, "They do not keep the king's laws." But the truth is, only Mordecai had broken the king's law, and he had only broken one law, and that was the command to bow before Haman. Haman used conniving accusation to deceive the king into receiving his plan. Conniving accusation led to cold-hearted apathy. He said, "They must not remain. Kill them all. Kill them all." Cold-hearted apathy led to calculated allurement. Verse 9 says this, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Now here he is appealing to the king's pride. Haman made it sound like all of the Jews were in opposition to the king, and it was in the king's best interest to just eliminate them, get rid of them. Okay? And the icing on the cake was that out of Haman's own nobility, out of his own love for the king, out of his own generosity, said, "I will pay the bill for the whole thing, the whole plan, right out of my own pocket." How could the king say no to that? What a noble, trustworthy servant I have. How honored the king must have felt to have such a man under him. 10,000 talents of silver was roughly equal, it was equal to millions and millions of dollars today. And learning what we are learning about Haman, my guess is he's already been dipping into the king's treasury and funding this with money that he had stolen from the king. But calculated allurement then led to complete authority. Look at verses 10 and 11. "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you.'" The king is basically saying, "Here are my keys. Here's my wallet. You kids go have fun." Haman was given the king's signet ring. Okay, this was the key to every kingdom decision. Every law, every document, every letter would be stamped or sealed with the symbol on the king's ring and declared authentic as if it was the king's signature. This is what he gave to Haman. Haman was given the king's signet ring. He was given the king's money. The king basically told him, "Don't worry about financing this. I will do it. The money is yours." Haman was given the king's people. Now, I believe that this is a reference to manpower to carry out the task of exterminating the Jews, but it could mean that Haman was just free to do to the Jews what he wished. Either way, he was given the king's people, and then Haman was given the king's freedom. Do with them as seems good to you. This probably teaches us as much about the king as it does Haman. While there is no doubt that Haman was a cold, calculated, conniving, evil man, who was here labeled, by the way, for time and all eternity, the enemy of the Jews, the king was not innocent, because the king's mind was so very easily persuaded. His pride was easily inflated, and his responsibility was easily evaded. Forgive the rhyming, it just came too easy. But he was a puppet. He was a puppet with Haman pulling the strings. And from man's perspective, we might look at that kind of blanket authority, an evil dictatorship, if you will, and think, who can stand against that? It's hopeless. We're all going to die. Evil is winning. We might even be thinking about that concerning our own country right now. I don't know. We must remember, though, God appointed that might, and God will crush that might. Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, it says, from generation to generation. That means from time to time, through history, from generation to generation, God has shown strength with his arm. By the way, you know who's speaking these words in Luke 1, the passage that Nick read? It's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she's coming before the Lord with it's actually a song, because she has been chosen to bring forth the Redeemer, the Son of God, who could reconcile man to God, who could save man from his sins and declare ultimate, and have eventually, yet coming, ultimate victory over all wickedness. From generation to generation, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. And 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, it is because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God appointed the minister, the month, the might, and then fourthly, God appointed the magnitude. It's like the Monopoly board. It seems that one cold-hearted, calculated, conniving person is just dominating. He's got all the property. He controls all the transportation. He's got the utilities. He's making it impossible for anyone to come out alive. It seems the odds are all in evil's favor. So what was the magnitude of Haman's evil plan? Well, it was all-inclusive. Listen to verses 12 through 14. It says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of this document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. Wow. All inclusive. The decree went to all of the kingdom. In the first month, Haman signed, sealed, and delivered this decree that in the 12th month, all Jews would be executed. The decree was to destroy all of the Jews. In the 12th month, for one day, it was going to be open season on all Jews. Any non-Jew could kill as many Jewish men, women, and children as they liked, and take for themselves all of their possessions. And the decree now given was to ready all the people. As we mentioned before, the month was appointed by God. And not only would the plunderers be able to ready themselves, but by God's design, Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews could ready themselves as well. It's probable that many Jews left the kingdom. However, the kingdom was so huge, and their homeland, their promised land, actually being part of that kingdom, there was no place to run. The decree was to all the kingdom to kill all the Jews and ready all the people. That was the magnitude of this evil plan. But worse yet, the decree was void of all empathy. Look at verse 15. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The king and Haman were not empathetic at all about this. With a decree put forth to annihilate a large percentage of his own kingdom, What else could they do but sit down as buddies and have a drink, right? Neither Haman nor the king showed any empathy, and the city was perplexed rather than empathetic. That word perplexed, literally, it means to be confused. You knew that, okay? And they're confused because of the complicated involvement of this plan. The city was probably perplexed because never before had the king declared war on his own kingdom. And when you think about it that way, it sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? All right? But that is the magnitude of this evil decree. It was to all the people to kill all the Jews and completely void of empathy. And they had almost a year to plan and or worry about it. Where is God in all of this? You know, if I were Haman and I were in control, just tapping in on my sinful nature for a moment here. But if I were Haman and I were in control, I would have planned for an element of surprise. And I would have held that decree secret until just like the day or two before the act. And I believe that is where we see God in this. That the decree went out. And not only were the plunderers readied and made strong, but Mordecai, Esther, and all the Jews were readied for this. In fact, we're going to see as we progress here, they're going to call on the Lord. They're going to call on the Lord in this and request help. And they will get it. They will get it. The magnitude of an evil plan means nothing to God because He is the one who appointed that magnitude. He is the one who purposefully stacked the odds of evil in their favor, so that when He takes the victory, it will humble the prideful and it will give faith to the faithless. And it will be all the more glorious for God. The prophet Jeremiah had to be reminded of this as well. In Jeremiah 12, 1 through 3, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk to you about your judgments." Basically, he's saying, Lord, you know, you are the righteous one. I understand that, but do you see what the wicked are getting away with out here? Well, let me talk to you about this for a minute, okay? He goes on, he says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." And he says this, "But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." You see, in man's perspective, the evil say, "I am so powerful. Everything is going my way. It is exactly according to plan. I will win. I will have victory. I can beat my foe." The faithless say, "It's too much for God. It's gone too far. The odds are stacked too far in evil's favor. We are doomed." But God says, "No, I have appointed those powers. I have appointed the might. It is going to be in my timing. I have appointed the magnitude so that when I finally take my victory, again, the prideful will be humbled and you faithless will have your faith built and I will be glorified and all the world will know who is really in control." That is the reason for God's, or a reason for God's appointive will. I'm just going to close here with a fifth point. We've seen that God appointed the minister. We've seen that God appointed the month. We saw that God appointed the might. We saw that God appointed the magnitude. But there's one more thing that God has appointed. Maranatha. Maranatha. It is a word that's actually a combination of an Aramaic and Greek word. And it means the Lord comes. There will come a day, yet future. Christ has come already, okay? He has already had his victory over Satan and sin. And he offers it to all of us as a free gift received by faith. But there will come a day when Christ will come again. Lord, come. He will come again. And for all of those who thumb their nose up at the Lord's offer, for all of those who rejected him, for all of those prideful who think that they are strong in the imagination of their hearts, who think they can win, the Lord will come and he will have victory. We have every reason to fear when we don't trust in God. But we have nothing to fear when we put our faith in him, because no matter how badly the odds may seem to be stacked against God and his children, God is in control and he will win. Psalm 37:7 says this, and that this is good words for us right here and right now. I don't know what situations you're going through. I don't know what kind of battles you're going through right now. Maybe you're frustrated with some issues in life. Maybe you're frustrated with the attitude of people in the world today. I don't know what it is, but here's some words for us. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. In fact, let me read you this other verse here too from Luke 18. I had jotted this down this morning. Speaking of God's ultimate victory, and I'll close with this. Come on, Luke, where are you? Luke 18. And now I lost my verses. Thank you for your patience. All right, Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. It says, and this is actually Jesus speaking. He says, and God shall not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, it's a question for us is what it is. Let me read it again. And shall the Lord not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and here's the question, will he really find faith on the earth? Are we faithful? Are we trusting that God will do this? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you even for this rather ugly chapter of Scripture, and that because it is written completely from man's perspective in this, it does look hopeless. It looks like the odds are too far against you. It looks like evil is going to win, and there is no way for your children to escape it. But Lord God, this morning, we thank you for the rest of the story. We thank you that Esther will conclude with your victory once again, as you have done from generation to generation. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this and see just how badly the odds seem to be stacked against you and us, and knowing the end of the story, that whatever trials we are going through right now, Perhaps there's even some evil coming against us. Lord, I pray that we would indeed rest in you and wait patiently and not fret because of him who prospers in his way. But Lord, understand that you will ultimately win, and we are on the winning team. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.